Cale Clark, welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. We've been talking about this last chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's really the end of our series, Saints in Sin City. A lot of you have been asking me what's next. I have a surprise for you, but I'm going to leave that for later. You're just going to have to stay tuned. Sorry for the suspense. But one thing you can do in the meantime is if you have listener questions that you want, burning questions that you've always wanted to be answered, you can email them to us, faith@relevantradio.com. And we're going to try to look at as many listener questions as we can over the next few days and over the next little while. But in terms of the main topic that we'll be studying, you're just going to have to stay tuned for that. But let's finish up now. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And again, Paul is doing a lot more here than just giving a stock farewell, saying goodbye. There's a lot of meat to chew on here. He's making every word count. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Holy Mary, our hope, seat of wisdom, pray for us. St. Paul, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, as we said before, this chapter really is about, at the end of the day, it's about stewardship. And he's kind of recapitulating, St. Paul, a lot of the lessons that he's taught the Corinthians throughout the letter. And our stewardship, what God has entrusted us with, really comes down to three things. Our time, which we looked at in the last session, we looked at how St. Paul managed his time. We looked at treasure. And that's what we looked at about two sessions ago. We talked about how St. Paul was entrusting the collection to the Corinthians, our financial resources. That's something that we have to be accountable for before God. And then the last thing is talent. There's really time, talent, and treasure. Now, talent in this case can refer to our natural talents. It can refer to our spiritual gifts. And back in chapter 12, of course, of 1 Corinthians, St. Paul did mention spiritual gifts. But I want to talk about talent in another way when it comes to what we see here in chapter 16. And this is talent in terms of human resources. Human resources. Now, we've heard about companies. Maybe some of us work for companies that have a human resources department. And I think sometimes corporations can sometimes forget that they're really made up of people. The strength of any organization is its people. Companies may have a brand, they may be known more by their logo than by the people who work there. But at the end of the day, every organization is made up of individual people, real people like you and me. And sometimes people can forget that. And so the church is much the same. The church is much the same because the church is made up of what St. Peter calls in one of his letters, living stones. It's a building made of living stones. And that's you and that's me, building up this mystical body of Christ, the church, this temple of God, if you will, on earth. And so really, we're so crucial to the operation. Each one of us is really important. And so in this scripture reading that we're going to look at today, St. Paul really is talking about some of the human resources of the church, some of the great talent that he used to help with his apostolic mission that God used to help build the church in Corinth. So let's take a look at the scripture reading today, which is in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. We're going to start with verse 13. So if you want to pop open your Bible or your app, if you're using a Bible reading app, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, starting with verse 13. St. Paul writes, "Be watchful, stand firm in your faith, be courageous. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, brethren, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you to be subject to such men and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brethren send greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All right, let's stop there for just a moment. So this is part of the final message that Paul gives here to the Corinthian church. And I want to talk about some of the people that he mentions. Now, in our last episode, we mentioned Apollos. He's mentioned in this chapter. We mentioned Timothy. And Timothy was obviously one of Paul's right-hand men, along with Titus. Usually, Paul would save the most difficult pastoral assignments for them. And we know that Timothy was really going to walk into the lion's den. St. Paul, as we mentioned in the last episode, was sending him on ahead. He's going to be Paul's representative. And the way that they treat Timothy is in some ways a harbinger of how they're going to treat Paul. And a lot of people didn't like Paul at this time in the Corinthian church. So we talked about that last time. We also talked about Apollos, who's mentioned in the last couple of verses, verses 12 to 14, before the passage that we just read. And Apollos, of course, was an eloquent man. He was a great preacher. And who helped him to come into the church? Who helped him to fully understand the gospel? Priscilla and Aquila. And Priscilla and Aquila were a married couple that helped out St. Paul with his ministry. I'm going to talk about them in just a couple of minutes. Now, he mentions them in this chapter, Aquila and Prisca. You say, well, who's Prisca? It's Priscilla. It's just a kind of a nickname, a different way of saying Priscilla. But same person. We'll talk about them in just a minute. So they took Apollos aside, even though Apollos was in some ways more educated than them. He had a lot of skills, a lot of gifts that they didn't have, but they still had the courage to correct him because he had a faulty understanding a little bit of the gospel, and they kind of explained the way of Christ a little bit more fully to him. And so he was in Ephesus, that's where they met him, and of course he wound up in Corinth as well and did some teaching there. And again, a lot of people were lining up behind Apollos as their leader. I follow Apollos, and some said I follow Paul, and others said I follow Peter. Others in the Corinthian church said, I follow Christ, and that's obviously the right answer. And St. Paul, again, is, you know, he's not arguing about who's the greatest, just like the apostles did on the road that time with Jesus. It's a little embarrassing. They're all on the same team here. We're all trying to bring people to Christ. And so we talked about Apollos. Now let's talk about somebody else who is mentioned here in this chapter, Stephanas, and probably a couple people that were part of his extended family or household, Fortunatus and Achaicus. Now, as St. Paul had said earlier in the letter, in chapter 1, verse 16, these were really the first people that St. Paul was able to convert to Christ in that region. And again, Corinth is in this Roman region called Achaia. That's why that's mentioned in this text. And Paul actually personally baptized them. And he said, I don't really remember if I baptized anybody else. So these guys were really standouts to him because he calls them the first fruits of his apostolic mission. And that's really important because in the last chapter, he talked about Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection in general, Christ being the first to be raised from the dead. And so these are his first fruits in terms of his converts in Christ. And they became really, really crucial leaders in the church. They were completely devoted to serving Jesus, and they gave of themselves. They helped Paul. In fact, he says they toiled to the point of exhaustion for Jesus' sake. And that's an incredible thing. And so Stephanas brings Fortunatus and Achaicus, and we're not exactly sure who these guys were, but they might have been members of his extended household. They were members of the church at any rate. So they go from Corinth to Ephesus, bringing that letter from the Corinthian church with all the questions they had for Paul. They bring it to Paul. He's in Ephesus, and they're filling him in on all the problems that are going on in Corinth. And so they help Paul. They really gave him encouragement, fellowship. We do need to have friends in the church. We do need to have people that encourage us in Christ. And that was a great blessing for Paul. And so he encouraged the Corinthians to honor them because, hey, they're really pouring themselves out for Jesus here. And he's a little bit worried again about how they're going to, you know, how the Corinthians are going to treat these guys because they're friends of Paul's, right? They might say, oh, those are Paul's converts. You know, we don't really want to follow Paul. And so that's kind of the background to what's going on here. All right. So let's, chat about this a little bit more. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio, and I'm your host, Cale Clark. So glad to have you with me on the program today. So this part of the letter that we just read from Paul, starting with verse 13, going to verse 24. This is kind of the way he ends all his letters. If you read the letters of St. Paul in the New Testament, it's a little bit of a stock boilerplate, cut and paste kind of thing. Not that they could cut and paste on writing on papyrus in those days, but it's a little bit stock. And so it's easy to overlook, again, the fact that he's not wasting any words at all here. They're well chosen. And in verses 13 and 14, he starts off with something that, you know, he says, okay, he's just sort of saying this, but it really means something to the Corinthians. He says, be watchful, stand firm in your faith, be courageous, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Those are not just general imperatives. Let's look at the first one. He says in verse 13, be watchful. Another way of saying this is keep alert. In some Bibles, it might be translated as keep alert. Now, that has strong, strong implications for the end of the world, for the end of all things. In other letters that Paul writes, he uses this term to tell people you've got to watch. You don't want to be caught by surprise when Jesus returns. This is what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Now, he's not talking about actual physical sleep. He's talking about spiritual sluggishness. He wants them to keep awake, spiritually speaking. We could also look at Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. This is a great parallel. Paul says in Romans 13, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the sinful nature to gratify its desires. So we see here Paul is telling the Romans something that, you know, really the Corinthians struggled with all this stuff too. Debauchery, licentiousness, quarreling, jealousy, drunkenness. They were doing all that stuff too. And this is not the way of heaven. This is not the lifestyle of heaven. And if you look at human history as one long night, you know, since sin came into the world, he says it's almost daytime. We're well over the halfway point here. We're well past midnight and the dawn is going to rise. Jesus is going to return soon. So wake up. That's what he's talking about here. And Jesus himself taught this. In Mark chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus says, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when that time will come. Watch and pray. He says it again in Mark 13, verse 35. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or in the morning. He goes on to say, what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Spiritual watchfulness, it's really important. So this is important because, say, Paul is constantly talking about apocalyptic stuff, the end of the world, the second coming of Christ. So this is a good corrective for those who think that, you know, Paul never talked about these things or wasn't concerned about this sort of stuff. All right, the next thing he says here, he says, stand firm in the faith. If you look at verses 13 and 14, there's three things that he says. Be watchful. We just talked about that. Stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in your faith. Well, what does this really mean? It really has a lot to do with the resurrection. He talked about this in the last chapter. Again, he said at the beginning of chapter 15, that great passage on the resurrection, he says, now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. So this idea of standing firm in the faith, holding on to it, It has to do with this resurrection faith. So he says it at the end of the chapter as well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. He says, "Therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labors are not in vain." So stand firm in the faith. In some translations it says, "Stand firm in your faith." As Richard Hayes points out, that's a really bad translation, because it's not a subjective thing. It's stand firm in the faith. The faith is something that's real, it's objective, whether we want it to be or not. These are things that actually happened in human history. The life, the ministry, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, the fact that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. That's objective reality, folks. This is not my faith, your faith. We don't believe in subjectivism here. The dictatorship of relativism, his truth, her truth, that's not part of the church's faith. These are objectively true, no matter what we think about these things. So that's important. We stand in a community, this community of the church, just as the Corinthians did. We don't have our own personal spirituality. I mean, the way Christ works in our individual histories, yeah, for sure. But what we believe in is something that's outside of all of us. And the next couple things he says here in verses 13 and 14, if we look at it here, he says, be courageous and be strong. Be courageous and be strong. Now, this actually is an echo, as Hayes points out, of an Old Testament psalm, Psalm 31, verse 24, to be exact, where it says, "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord." Now, that's a great little link by St. Paul. Now, obviously, if you just kind of read that and you don't really know the Old Testament, you can say, okay, be courageous, be strong. Okay, cool. But this is where knowing the Bible really pays off, because anybody who was, you know, in that church who was reading the Old Testament scriptures, they would have caught that. Why should we be strong? Why should we let our heart take courage? Because we're waiting for the Lord. And so he kind of connects it with the second coming of Christ. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. Now, it's really cool, because when you look at this psalm in Psalm 31, this, read it in context, it actually resonates really richly, as Hayes says, with this message to the Corinthians. Here's what it says. It says, "Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts haughtily." Now, were the Corinthians acting haughtily? Were they acting with pride? You better believe it. He's talked all throughout the letter. In chapter 4, "Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power." So don't be arrogant. Don't be haughty. This is all throughout the letter. You can look at chapter 5, verses 2 to 6, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 12, chapter 11, 21 and 22, 14, 36. It's all over the place. The Corinthians had a problem with being arrogant. And he says, be strong. It says in Psalm 31, be strong and let your heart take courage. That's exactly what he just quoted here in the Corinthian letter at the end of it. All you who wait for the Lord. And he says this back in the beginning, chapter 1, verse 7. You're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's all in Psalm 31. So it's a really nice scriptural linkage to everything Paul has been saying throughout the letter. And this is what a skilled rabbi he was, how good he was with the sacred word. Now, the last thing that he says here in chapter 16, these little exhortations, and again, it's easy to look over these things and think it's just kind of generic encouragement for them, but he says in verse 14 of chapter 16, "Let all that you do be done in love." And really, as Hayes points out, this could be the theme sentence of the whole letter. This could be the Twitter version, I guess you could say, of the entire letter. Let all that you do be done in love. So hopefully all the stuff Paul said earlier about how they're not acting in love towards one another or towards our Lord, that should come back. That should come back. And hopefully they will change their ways. And then the next thing he says here, when he starts talking about Stephanas, we mentioned him just a few minutes ago, told you who he was. This is what love really looks like. Let all you do be done in love. He's really giving his friend Stephanas as an example. This is a living illustration of what I'm telling you. And he often says this in his letters. Paul says, you are living epistles of Jesus Christ. Our lives should be kind of a letter that people can read to learn about Jesus. And this is exactly what's going on with Stephanas and his household. Paul praises them to the heavens because they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. He says this in verse 15. So again, they were the first fruits, the first converts, and they came to Paul delivering him all of this news. So, and this is, again, what's cool about Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus is that Paul says, look, you should really listen to these guys. You should really pay attention to them. They're trying to serve you. They're trying to help you. You should really help them help you, to quote Jerry Maguire. Where does their authority come from? Well, there's really two ways to get authority in the church. Sometimes, you know, we don't have a choice over who has authority over us. If the Pope appoints a certain bishop in our diocese or archdiocese, you know, he's our leader, whether we like it or not. You might like him personally, you might not. But he's the person that God, through his church, has put in charge of your soul, spiritually speaking. So that's one way to get authority. Another way is by earning it through service. And this is something that obviously our appointed leaders do as well. They try to serve the church. But there are other people who earn their leadership stripes by being servants of the servants of God, by serving the others in the church. And so that's really important, and this is something that we can emphasize in our own lives. We're not likely to be appointed bishops, especially if we're not even in the clergy right now. So Paul is not trying to give Stephanas and the guys who are with him, he's not trying to give them official titles in the church. He's not trying to ordain them or anything like that. He says this is the actual phrase in the Greek. It actually says, they have appointed themselves for service to the saints. They've appointed themselves. They've kind of anointed themselves as leaders. How? Because that's how things work. When you're subject to one another in love, it's all about service. The higher you go in leadership positions in the church, it means you have more people to serve. That's what it's all about. This is how Jesus served us. This is how he served his bride, the church. It's a servant leadership. That's how authority ought to work. So they've earned the right to be listened to in the church. They've earned the right to be honored. And so this is the way that Paul is trying to teach the Corinthians. And that's why they should really hold these guys in high regard. All right. Now let's look at the next couple of verses here. And this is in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 6. Paul's kind of doing some networking here, I guess you could say. That's what Richard Hayes says. The churches of Asia send greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All of the brethren send greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All right, well, let's talk about that holy kiss in just a minute. But what are the things that Paul is trying to remind them of? I give you greetings from the other churches in Asia. In other words, you're not alone here. This isn't just your own little group. This is my church. You're part of a much larger enterprise, the Catholic Church, the universal, worldwide Catholic Church. It's for everybody, and you're all connected. So you can't just do your own thing. You're part of a new family. That's why he calls them brothers and sisters. I bring you greeting from the brothers and sisters. All the brethren send greeting. So you're part of a family. And what's one of the ways that we greet one another in the family of God? Well, he says the holy kiss. And this doesn't mean, by the way, the next time you go to Mass that you should just start, you know, kissing random people. No, don't do that. It's a bit of a social convention. But Paul talks about this in a lot of his letters. In Romans chapter 16, verse 16 of Romans 16, at the end of that letter, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All right, so he said it before. 2 Corinthians 13:12, greet one another with a holy kiss. He says this all the time. 1 Thessalonians 5:26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Even Peter says this. 1 Peter 5:14, greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you that are in Christ. So This is kind of just a stock greeting, but it actually became part of the liturgy, became part of the Mass. St. Justin Martyr, when he wrote his famous apology, his first apology to the Roman Emperor in about the year 150 AD, he's writing about what Catholics do at Mass, and he kind of lays out the Eucharistic liturgy, and here's what he says. He's talking about after somebody gets baptized, he talks about the prayers of the faithful. He says, we may offer hearty prayers in common for ourselves and for the baptized person and for all others in every place, that we may be counted worthy, now that we have learned the truth, by our works also to be found good citizens and keepers of the commandments, so that we may be saved with an everlasting salvation. Having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a kiss. So there it is right there. So really, we would say this is now the sign of peace in the Mass. We don't kiss one another. Thank goodness for that, especially in this age of COVID. But there is, of course, the greeting of peace, some sort of sign of peace. And then St. Justin Martyr says, then there is brought to the president of the brethren. And that means, it doesn't mean like the president of the United States. It's the presider over the liturgy, the president of the brethren, bread and a cup of wine mixed with water. And he, taking them, gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and offers thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive all these things at his hands. And when he has concluded all the prayers and thanksgivings, all the people present express their assent by saying, Amen. And this is, of course, the great Amen at the end of the Eucharistic prayer. And then it talks about people partaking in the Eucharist. So this is from St. Justin Martyr's First Apology, 65.65. So that's what he's talking about. It eventually becomes part of the liturgy. And there's something else that Paul wants to get to here, though. Let's not miss something really important about this. If he's saying greet one another with a holy kiss, he's basically saying, all you guys who are fighting with one another in the church, you need to kiss and make up, as it were. You need to end your conflicts. You need to come together as one family, as one body in Christ. Today, that would be kind of like all the Catholics who are participating in the holy wars on Catholic Twitter, to forgive one another, to come together in a show of peace. All the rad trads and the Novus Ordo loving Catholics, coming together in an embrace. Those who support Pope Francis and those who despise him, coming together within the church. That kind of show of unity is exactly the kind of radical witness that Paul wants to inspire, because that's going to be a great witness to the world, an embodied show of the love, the way that Christ can overcome all barriers, and we can be united in him. I'm Cale Clark. Thanks for joining me on The Faith Explained today. In the next episode, we'll conclude the letter with a really powerful postscript that St. Paul puts in. Again, it's easy to miss. There's a lot to unpack. And we'll do it in the next episode of The Faith Explained. If you missed one, check the podcast. God bless you. And we'll see you later.